Hey, thank you all for coming out for one last time. Looks like Tim is ahead of the game. He's already been up here and signed the roll sheet. So go ahead and check your name off if you don't mind. Yeah, he's really... is there anyone who doesn't have one of these? I got a couple extra. It's a little late if you don't. Does anyone need session 3 or session 4? I got extras of these. You do? You have 3, but you need 4. Okay. Here you go. You need a 4? Okay. Anyone else need 4 or 3? All right. There's also a evaluation form. It doesn't say eschatology on here, so if you want to write what you're evaluating, you may. Grab one and pass that around. Evaluating the class, and I guess evaluating me. So. Huh? Well, scale from 1 to 10, so thankfully looks isn't one of them. I just want you to be honest. Huh? Yeah, this thing is on, yeah. So let me turn it off and I'll give you my real answer. When you're done, you can just put them on the table back there in the back and I'll gather them up. I don't know who gets those, but I guess Bruce does. Okay. Here's the session 5 paperwork. Grab one and pass it along. What is the first question?
On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the highest, what was your level of interest?
What was your level of interest? Well, what was it? So it was kind of in the middle. Well, you took, yeah. So you didn't have any interest in the subject matter because you didn't know what the subject matter was. Just put N-A. Nah. Yeah, the Nah Band. Okay, does everyone have their sheet? I tell you what, let's go ahead and pray, and I want to go ahead and get started because there is a lot to cover tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everyone that's here tonight, and thank you for your wonderful grace. And I just, again, pray that we would get a higher vision of your plan and how you have been gracious in creating this world and making us and choosing us to be your people. And what a blessed thing that is. And I pray that would really get into our hearts and into our bloodstream as Christians and change the way we live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Last week, I didn't really even get halfway through the material. We didn't talk at all about how to interpret Revelation. And so as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, man, this week's prep is really easy because all I really have to do is finish up last week. But then I realized that the last thing I wanted to do is not talk about Jesus. Because that's what eschatology is all about. And that's who it's all for. And I don't want to skip that, so I'm going to start with that tonight, going to go through that. And then I'm going to try to briefly talk about Revelation, and then we'll have our discussion and questions about different things. And at the very end of tonight's outline, I just briefly put some stuff down about the beast, the Antichrist, the number of the beast, what about the nearness and soon to take place, and, you know, how does that all fit? I hope we can get to that, but if we don't, that's just something for you to study on your own, and maybe we can do another eschatology class and get into that stuff. But it's all about Jesus. When we think about eschatology and we have our little chart here and we got the beginning and the end, all the beginning and the end and everything in between is about God and His glory and providing a bride for His Son. That's the best way that I like to think about it, that all of it is for the Father to give a bride to His Son. And He'll be a husband to this bride, and God will be their God. They'll be His people, and they'll be able to enjoy Him and worship Him forever and ever and ever. And eschatology, if you really study it, forces us to look at this big picture. I think it does, because I don't think you can understand the ends without understanding the means. And so eschatology is more a systematic theology of how somebody views all of the Bible. And I want to talk about right now how eschatology should give us a divine perspective and purpose, and not a I'm out of here escape mentality. And I know that there are some people that, and I've heard it say, well, I just can't wait for the rapture because I'll just, I don't have to worry about anything. And that's true. If Christ comes back and we belong to Him, then we are out of here and it'll all be over, at least for us, depending on your view of the end times. But this divine perspective, this big picture, as we look at all of Scripture, it shows God's power and His sovereignty as He brings about His purposes in world history. And I've got three scriptures here, and there's a couple I didn't write down. I'm going to try to read these really quick. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that's the Son, Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's all about Jesus. Colossians 1. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. It's all about Jesus. Philippians 2. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's all about Jesus. And then Revelation 21. I love chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm just going to read a few select verses, 2 through 5 and then 9 through 10. This is John's vision after he sees the white throne of judgment. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And then verse 9, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." The holy Jerusalem is the church. It's the bride of the Lamb. And that's the purpose of history. And that is your hope and your longing and looking forward to what you can look forward to. And I just wanted to briefly talk, why would God do all of these things? Because one of the things that we know about God as Orthodox Christians, I think, is that God is totally self-sufficient. In eternity past, he didn't need anything. He didn't need anyone to love. He was Trinity. Why did God do all this? I mean, does he need us? And I got some insight the other day. Julia, my daughter, is making all kinds of things out of duct tape. Colored duct tape. And she learned how to make roses. And she was so thrilled when she learned how to do that. And she made a rose, and she wanted to bring it next door to her grandmother, Carol. And I was mowing the grass, and she comes bouncing out the door, just beaming. And I said, "Where are you going?" And she said, "I made Carol a rose." And she was thrilled to go and give Carol that rose. And God is like that. He is delighted to give life to us and lavish us with heaven and himself and things beyond anything we could ever imagine. And to me, thinking about that makes life okay, even when things are hard. And that's what eschatology, I think, that's why thinking about it, and I'm not just talking about thinking about mill, pre-mill, post-mill, you know, all this type of stuff, how things might happen. I'm just talking about looking forward to heaven and looking forward to when Jesus comes back, looking forward to having new bodies, looking forward to no sin. You know, there was a situation in my life this week where relationships between people are so difficult because of sin, and it's petty sin, it's scorekeeping, and, you know, people saying things and not meaning what they say, and, you know, all kinds of stuff that just can rob you of your joy. And if we think about a place where there's no sin, we'd have no idea what that's going to be like. You know, there is how much of our world in our economy and everything we do is built around dealing with sin. Lawyers, laws, cash registers, police, every rescue organization. I mean, there's so much that's, but I picture heaven. There's no sin. I mean, we'll just be so free to learn and grow and fellowship and laugh and sing. And I was talking to Rachel today, she's learned how to play the drums. And I said, I can't wait to go to heaven because I'll have forever to learn every instrument I want to learn because I don't have time to practice now and learn anything new. And it's just going to be so wonderful. And these things, what's the application of eschatology? Well, that's connect the dots. That's the application. In the very first session, we talked about your eschatology equals your hope. And in the Bible, eschatology is always tied to how we live. There's always not always. I don't know if I can say always, but there's often at least a connection of how we live to our hope. And in the very first session, if you'll remember, I read a scripture, Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read a couple others as well as Titus chapter 2 to you so we can make this connection about what the application is. Jesus is our hope, our joy, our treasure, our Savior, our God, and these truths strengthen our faith, hope, and love for God and other people. These three, faith, hope, and love, give us joy and purpose and motivation. Have you ever, let me read these. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. See the connection? If you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Therefore, put to death what's earthly, all these sins in it are listed. Jesus in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the argument, again, is if your heart's in heaven where your treasure is, then you can overcome sin in your life. Not completely, but with Christ living within you and your heart in heaven, you can conquer sin and you can not have it rob you of the joy that you should have here on this earth. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here's the connection. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Does anyone in here want to see Jesus? I mean, I do. I want to see him. I want to see God in all his glory. And I'm remembered, Eli asked me, probably when he was 3 or 4 years old, or maybe even younger, these profound questions that kids ask. But, you know, we're always talking about God and we're praying to God. And he was laying in bed and we had just prayed. And he said, "Daddy, what does God look like?" And I said, "I don't know. But one day we'll see him." And that is, that's called the beatific vision. And I think that's probably all we'll need in heaven. And we'll be satisfied with that. But it'll be even more than that. 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is." And that just sends chills right now up and down my spine. To think about seeing him as he is. And I mean, we'll be like him. You know, why is there no sin in heaven? Because we're going to be like Jesus fully. I mean, not divine, but we will have his heart and we'll be like him. And then here's the connection, verse 3, to how we live. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That's the application. A vibrant, vital eschatology has a massive impact on your ability to live a joy-filled life for him every day. So looking forward to Jesus' return makes everything in this world worthwhile. Y'all ever get tired? A lot of young folks in here, some older ones. Hurt all over. You know, I'm starting to get that way some days. I mean, really, I just can't believe it. Yeah, and I've got a long way to go. Ever wish for a new body? You know, you ever look in the mirror and say, "What in the world am I doing this for? The daily grind. You know, what's the point of all this toil and all this work?" You know, Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity." And that was the conclusion of Solomon. But then at the end, he said, you know, here, this is the final word. Obey God. Keep his commandments. This is your all in all. But eschatology, I mean, what Christ has done and everything that we've talked about, that's what motivates us to keep his commandments, enables us to keep his commandments and do what he wants us to do. Because we love him. We love him because of the grace he's given to us. Ever struggle with anger, relationships, despondency, idolatry, any other besetting sin? I mean, all of us struggle with things. But Romans 8, starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved." In a sense of salvation, but that's what releases us and frees us to have joy in our lives. So application again, we look forward to being with Jesus. We look forward to seeing Jesus. He loves us. He spilled his blood for us. He lives for us and he is preparing a place for us. And he will one day come for us so that we can be where he is and breathe the air of his presence. And on that day, he'll set all things right. And I got a scripture I scribbled down here, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It would be sad to do a study on eschatology without talking at least about this stuff. But what do we do in the meantime? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And he says also, I will be with you. All authority has been given to me. I'll be with you. Go, make disciples. Live for the King and take dominion for his kingdom. Tend your garden where God has placed you, no matter what your season in life. Love him and love his people. Lay up treasures in heaven and set your heart there instead of this wretched world. And do it for the joy set before you, the hope of seeing Jesus and living and reigning with him forever in a sinless, immortal body. Do y'all look forward to anything in heaven? I know it's fun to think and talk about that. And what do you look forward to? You're nodding, Suzanne. Yeah, maybe you'll be able to fly. Maybe. What'd you say, Austin? Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah, I thought, you know, we're going to have bodies, but, you know, my eyes aren't as good as an eagle's eyes, and I can't see every color there is. I would imagine, I've thought about, you know, maybe in heaven we'll be able to hear sounds and music and harmony. I'm sure we will, that we've never imagined. We'll be able to see things and smell. I mean, the senses. You know, you love to cook, Charlene, and we were talking about tomatoes a minute ago, and our mouths were just dripping, thinking about it. I mean, in heaven, it's just, I just can't wait. It is going to be so wonderful. And that's what Christ died for us for. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it's, I think that we'll learn and grow and we'll work. But work won't be toil. It'll be a joy. There'll be satisfaction. And who knows what we'll accomplish. We'll just have forever. It's just going to be great. Uh-huh. Yeah, all this stuff we're talking about right now. Yeah. 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 And when we look at the world, we can look through a telescope into the deepest reaches of space. You can look through a microscope into the DNA and the genius of God. We've not even scratched the surface of discovering this world. I mean, and as we grow and live in heaven, we'll just be more and more and more amazed at God. And we'll just give him glory and glory and glory and glory for saving us. It's going to be great. Okay. We could just stop right there. But we won't. I wanted to talk I've got in your outline, and I'm just going to ask you all what you want to do. I've got some couple pages here on the different ways to interpret Revelation. Let me just back up real quick. Everything that we just talked about, this big picture, this big purpose of Christ coming, redeeming his people, and then the subsequent on earth, the struggle and the battle that goes on between the forces of darkness and God's people and the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. That's what Revelation is about. It's about that cosmic. I mean, if you peel back the skin of the world, this stuff is going on. And maybe specifically what Revelation is talking about is going on right now. Maybe it's in the future. You know, maybe some of it has already happened. But how we interpret Revelation, there's different ways. And I would encourage everyone right now, if you've got an ESV study Bible, and I don't know if everyone does, and, you know, you don't have to spend $40 or $50 to go get one. But if you have a chance, I thought that the introduction to Revelation in that was excellent. And I also thought that the commentary all through the book is really, really good and helpful. So if you want to just read the whole introduction, kind of chew on it, and then read Revelation with the commentary. And you could do like Sean did. He just sat down and, what, 20 minutes, you said, read the whole book? 45 minutes? Yeah. Don't think really much. Just kind of plow right through it. Yeah. I think that's helpful anytime you read Scripture. You know, put commentaries and all that aside. Just kind of read it and then go back and study it or, you know. But I thought the ESV Study Bible was good. And a lot of this material here about the four different views is covered in that. Also, not the four different, you know, amill, preemie, postie. You know, those are covered. Plus the different schools of interpretation. And we can talk about that right now. Or, if you want, we can talk about whatever you want. Like I said last week, we can have questions. And did anyone do the homework? Anyone remember what the homework was? No? Yeah. You can. I don't know if I want you to decide, but kind of, you know, where would you say you stand right now? So, did you do it? Historic pre-mill? Okay. That's great. You and Wayne Grudem like this, aren't you? Anyone else? Austin? Historic pre-preemie? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he makes a good case in his systematic theology for it. Yeah. Anyone else? So, you know, he makes a good case, but can you share, can you elaborate on that? Just, you know, is it based on Revelation 20? Is it, or some other text? Right. Yeah, I've read a book. I was going to prepare a bibliography, but I did, but it's not on my computer. I don't know what happened to it. But this is a book right here that's Revelation 20 and the Millennial Debate. This is a good little defense of premillennialism. It doesn't say historic or dispensationalist, but it's a little exegesis of Revelation 20. So that's helpful. This book I love, Jesus and Israel. This is more of an amill stance, but I think this is a fantastic book. Talking about who is Israel. the identity of Israel. And there is a quote at the end of this book that I wanted to read, actually, before I started tonight. I'm going to read it right now. We must be careful in discussing the future, lest we assume that we can box God in by our elaborately drawn pictures, as if God would not be faithful if he departed in any way from the scenarios we have imagined. If there's one thing that we should learn from the fulfillment that has already occurred in Jesus Christ, it is this: God's fulfillment of his word is filled with such surprises that we can only respond with amazement. And we should expect the unexpected, and that it will surpass our expectations. So that was helpful for me to read. I can try to figure it out. I do know one thing, and this is probably where everyone agrees, that Christ is coming back. And the next event for us is a resurrection, whether it's a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, or just an end of the kingdom era rapture or resurrection, whatever you want to call it, whether everyone's resurrected together or not. You know, for us personally, we're either going to die or we're going to be resurrected or changed. That's next. And, you know, whatever else happens, it's probably going to exceed our expectations. Because people tried to figure out the first advent and they surely missed it. So we can, you know, maybe we can throw all this out. Like, Tim is a pan mill, right? It'll all pan out in the end. David Halwerda. I have a bibliography. It's not like a fancy one with all the, you know, publishing houses and dates, but it's the names and authors, and I'll email it to y'all. This is a great book, though. It's similar to this one. This is kind of the famous The Israel of God, O. Palmer Robertson. This was written quite a bit before this one was, and they're both helpful. I liked this one. I don't know why. I just did. This is an interesting book. The Kingdom of... What is the Kingdom of God? A Gracious Examination of Dispensational Dispies. And the interesting thing about this book is it was written in the early 20th century, like 1918 or 20 or something like that. So it was before Israel was reestablished as a state and dispensationalism was kind of new on the scene. And it's interesting to read this thinking that this was written 100 years ago almost. So that's pretty good. This is one we didn't talk about preterism. Does anyone know what preterism is? Kind of. Well, this is where we talk about different ways to interpret Revelation and Matthew. Preterism, well, there's two poles. You have futurism, and futurism, their idea or paradigm is that all this prophecy is yet future. Nothing has happened yet. Preterism, you know, hardcore preterism says that everything has already happened. Even the second coming. That's called hyper-preterism. And I think that's heretical. Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, you know, the second coming hasn't happened yet. And the resurrection and all that, you know. But anyway, but there's moderated views of preterism that say that, you know, a lot of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And what Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse, about this generation will not pass away, was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And this book, The Last Days According to Jesus, the tagline is, when did Jesus say he would return? And this is an examination of the Olivet Discourse. And it's very helpful. One of the things that's really helpful is at the back of the book, it's got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every verse of the Olivet Discourse side by side. You know, what he said. which is really helpful just to read that. And because Mark or Luke or Matthew will leave out certain little tidbits, but when you kind of look at it all together, it's interesting. It's an examination of that. And gives a pretty good case for a moderate preterist view. So where were we? Do y'all want to talk about these ways to interpret Revelation, or you want to talk about other stuff? What's that? Oh, yeah, the nearness of it, what Jesus said. Well, I had y'all read Matthew. And one of the purposes of that was to make a case that the kingdom was being taken away from the Jews. It's going to be given to Gentiles. And another, not a reason for you reading that, but when you read what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25, or basically Matthew 24, I take a preterist view of this. And the reason is the context of Matthew, a part of the context of Matthew is about this idea that judgment is coming on the Jews. And it's all over the place when you're looking for it. Just, you could say that about anything. If you're really looking for it and you have this kind of tunnel vision, that's all you see. And then in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus really lays it to the religious leaders and the whole Jewish system and how corrupt it was and how corrupt the Pharisees were. And Israel? Well, ethnic Israel? Well, I think this is how I read the scriptures. When you read Galatians 3:16, for instance, that the Israel of God is the church. Let me read that real quick here. Whoops. And I don't know what day we talked about this. The third session. Let's see. Well, verse 7 of chapter 3, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's not what I wanted to read. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's where I think those who are united to Christ. Jesus is the only real Jew who kept the covenant promises. So he's the only one entitled to the promises. And by extension, all those united to him by faith are the true Israel of God. This book and this book make a really strong case for that. A good scriptural case. So, the question about the Jews, like the people over in Palestine right now, does anyone know that they're a blood descendant of Abraham over there now? I don't know how anyone could know that. That doesn't mean that there aren't blood relatives of Abraham over there. And there's a little, I don't doubt if I can find it right now in this book. Jesus in Israel. Who is a Jew? Okay, one of the most troublesome issues confronting the modern state of Israel, this is Israel over there right now, has been the question, who is a Jew? Israel's law of return grants automatic citizenship to any immigrant who was born of a Jewish mother or converted to Judaism. The criterion of parentage has been easier to apply. Under it, even a Jewish atheist remains a Jew. The conversion criterion has been more difficult to apply because Orthodox Jews demand that conversion be according to the halakha laws as interpreted by Orthodoxy. And since the government basically follows Orthodox precepts, marriages, conversions, even though only about 15% of Israelis are even observant, much less Orthodox, this issue continues to be a divisive cause of heated political debate and controversial court cases. You know, it goes, this is talking about even the Jews don't know who real Jews are. You know, just because they're over there and, you know, they most of them are unorthodox, just like Christians in America. You know, they're not really, a lot of people probably aren't really Christians who go to church and do all these things. But again, I go back to what the New Testament teaches, that it's not the physical descendants who are the Israel of God. It's the people of faith, faith in Christ. And if you want to go back to, I think it was session 3, I'm not certain of that, but there's scriptures, a lot of them, where I was trying to make that case, that the Israel of God is the church. Do I know why he labors it? Well, Matthew is the gospel that's written to the Hebrews. This is the one written to the Jewish people. So the first thing Matthew does is Jesus is the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. And here's the genealogy, because they're all about genealogies back then. So it kind of goes backwards through that. Does that answer your question? You know, why the genealogy?
The Ephesians 2, he's just finished in verse 4, but God has given mercy because of great love which he loved us. This is one that probably many of us know or have memorized at some point. Even when we were dead in trespasses, faced by the name of Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the place of Christ Jesus. And in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness for us. Grace you have been saved. He continues on. Skipping down to measure 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, remembering that circumcision was the sign of the Jewish covenant. You who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that are made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants. Promise, having no hope and without God in the world, things to be before Christ's house were in darkness.
Right.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he created himself one new man.
Right.
Making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
So yeah. And in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Also in Colossians, we read all of this stuff. I don't know if I'm just rattling off reading, if anyone's listening. I know I did a lot of reading. But Colossians 2, verse 11, in him, that's Christ, you also were circumcised with the circumcision that's made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses, he is made alive together. So anyway, that... there, and even way back in Deuteronomy, there is an allusion to circumcision inwardly is what counts. It's not this out. It's just like being baptized doesn't save you. You know, just because somebody is circumcised doesn't mean they're Jewish. faith in the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, looking forward to it. In the New Testament, looking back at Christ and what he's done. That's who the Israel of God is. And this is a fulfillment that's higher and bigger than anyone expected. And we can look kind of that way in the future. Now, getting back to your question about AD 70 and what Jesus was talking about. Matthew 24, immediately preceding that, in the whole book of Matthew, talking about the, you know, the wicked vine dressers and the people that the foolish virgins, you know, who didn't have their oil in their lamps and all these parables. And we labored that point. I don't know, maybe session number two when I talked about these things. And then Jesus, he's in Jerusalem, he's going to die in a couple days, and he just lays out the Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 23, he says to the Pharisees, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Skip down. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel. Da, 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 da. Verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Oh, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus leaves the temple, goes out the eastern gate, down the valley of Kidron, up on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone. Well, actually, the disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, Jesus said, just said, your house will be left to you desolate. Every Jew knew this kind of language because that's what the prophet said before the first destruction of Jerusalem. Very similar things. And so Jesus said, "Not you see all this? Not one stone is going to be left upon another." And then, so he sat, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There's three questions there. When is this going to happen? What? The destruction of the temple. That's what they're asking about. What's going to be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? I think the old King James says the end of the world. That's probably a bad translation because it's not the end of the world. It's the end of the era or the age. And then Jesus goes in to this Olivet discourse that people, depending on your view, but some people assign all of it to some distant future that we're not even at yet. But I don't think that's the case. I think the context demands that Jesus is talking about within this generation, he's going to be coming in judgment against the Jews and destroy them. And that's the same language he used in Jeremiah 7, maybe, when he's talking about coming. No. Not Jeremiah. Micah, maybe? Let me see if I can find it. I'm going to put my finger in Jeremiah 7 in case I'm right about that one. I don't think that's it. What? Maybe I can get these verses to you. Let me find Micah. That's one of those small books that's going to be hard to find. It after Jonah, Micah, yeah. He Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. And this is 100 years, or this is long before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. What I'm doing here is I just want to equate some language about God coming, a coming of God. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down. Well, let me back up. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. I don't know if I want to read any more than that. And I think there's a couple other passages where, you know, God talks about the destruction of the first temple as his coming in judgment. And he came. And there's other passages that talk about him coming on clouds and that the armies of Babylon will be coming like the clouds over the hills, just pouring over. So there's imagery here that we have to just kind of know these things when you read. You know, you have to read your Bible. I mean, what can I say? And study it and think about it. You need to take hermeneutics and spend your life digging into God's Word. So anyway, Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about when these things will take place, what the signs are of his coming, and then at the end of the age. Now, is that all Jesus was talking about? And this is where a preterist view, and this is where a progressive parallel reading of Revelation, I don't really know how all this is going to work, but if you look at history again, you have prophecy and fulfillment, but often the fulfillment is not a full fulfillment. It's partial fulfillment. Or the fulfillment is a type or a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment at a later time. And that's how I understand Matthew 24. And the way I understand it is that, you know, you have the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve, and then you have the end. And right here, God establishes Israel. And here, God destroys Israel. And this history is a picture of world history. And this destruction in AD 70 is a foreshadowing or a picture, a small scale picture of what's going to happen at the very end. Does that make sense, Sean? Not really. Now, you know, and there's promises and fulfillments that, you know, have been fulfilled, but not fully fulfilled yet. And that, you know, this amillennial view about how the kingdom of God is now, but it's not yet total. You know, we're Christ establishes kingdom with his first coming, and we're part of that kingdom, and the church's job is to make the kingdom visible on earth and to take dominion of the earth. But it's not going to be complete until he comes back and destroys his enemies and makes a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no sin anymore, and then we'll live and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever, Revelation chapter 22. So anyway, you know, I don't know, honestly, if I'm right about this, but this whole deal with Jesus and the time frame references in Matthew 24 and in Mark and Luke, talking about this generation and how it's going to happen, to me, it's just so obvious he's talking about AD 70. But then he says things in there that are bigger than AD 70. So my thinking is that he's a prophet. He's Christ. He's divine. He's omniscient. And he doesn't say anything that's wrong. Did anyone read the C.S. Lewis article? You know, I think C.S. Lewis, and he's smarter than I am, but I think he makes a mistake in making the case that Jesus not only was ignorant of when he would come, which, and I think a case can be made for that in his humanity, not knowing. But where C.S. Lewis misspeaks is he makes the case that Jesus said something in error. And I don't think that's possible. Because Jesus said in John 6, maybe, that he doesn't say anything that the Father doesn't tell him to say. So, when Jesus is talking this, you know, I think that you can do cartwheels and make it where it's not talking about AD 70, and it's talking primarily about the end. But I think it's primarily about AD 70 with allusions to the last day.
That would kind of be my leaning as well. I don't know if this is up to this. This is what's helpful to me. I've heard it explained where you have seven seals, essentially seeing these as history written out.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've heard that before, but seven seals is basically history written out. And of course, no one has the ability to lose the seals. But it's comforting to me to think, wow, history's already written.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no surprise to God.
Yeah.
And sort of my leaning would be when you see these seals, and this is just sort of the opening of history. You know, AD 70 would be one of those.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's called a historicist interpretation, where all these seals and trumpets and bowls and stuff and all these visions and revelation are pictures of, you know, you take this timeline from Christ's first advent to his second, and all these things are things that take place. It's all symbolic. The idealist or spiritualist interpretation is similar to that. And y'all can study that and read it on your own. You have futurist, preterist, historicist, and idealist are the four major categories of how to interpret Revelation. Most premillennialists are futurists. Most amills and postmills are either idealist, historicist, or preterist, or some kind of blending of them. But there's another thing that I wanted to point out here, and we just kind of segued right into this. It's called progressive parallelism or recapitulation. And the idea is that chapters 4 through 20 of Revelation aren't chronological. It's not chronological events that follow one right after another. But they're different. It's like looking at a diamond, and each vision is looking at a different perspective or aspect of the end and what it's going to look like. And I think that there's a lot of evidence in Revelation for that. And remember, I told you in your homework after session 3 is to read Revelation and write down every verse that alludes to the end or the wrath of the Lamb or the marriage or judgment or reaping. And there's at least 5 or 6 or 7 passages, and I wrote some of them out here in Revelation. You know, Revelation chapter 6, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And for the rewarding of your servants, this sounds like the last day to me. Time of the dead to be judged, rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. Revelation 14 talks about the earth being reaped. The angels stick their sickles in and reap the earth. And there's several others there. But I just want to just say that there is precedent for this in the Bible. And I wrote a couple examples, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The very first two chapters of the Bible have the creation account, and then it has the creation account, again, of Adam and Eve, to kind of give a clearer picture of an overall view that was given in chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 10 and 11 aren't chronological. They're flipped. Because in chapter 10 you have the genealogy of the sons of Noah, and how that they had all these nations and languages, but that happened after Babel, which is in chapter 11. So you have to keep that kind of stuff in mind. And when you read Revelation, there's, you know, in chapter 12, the harlot, and I might be getting all these references wrong, but the harlot has been, or Babylon the Great has been judged. Maybe that's chapter 14. But then in chapter 17 or 18, there's a bigger picture of her judgment. So there's all these different, you know, it's kind of like this building momentum. And this is a technique that's used in literature and movie making. I mean, you know, you watch a movie and you see all this happen, and then meanwhile, back at the ranch, you know, this stuff is going on. And, you know, so it's not an unusual way to interpret Revelation. And that's how I interpret it, because I don't think it's just one chronological sequence after another. There's too many overlapping things. And there's even chapter 12 where you have the woman and the dragon, and the woman gives birth. I mean, the woman is Israel. Old Testament Israel gives birth to Jesus, and the dragon tries to devour. You know, there's all this imagery that I don't understand. But that definitely happened in the past. That's not the future. And I don't know any futurist who would argue that that didn't happen in the past. So, I mean, it's just a difficult book, obviously. But again, I would encourage you to the ESV Study Bible, man, it's excellent. It's an excellent one to just dig into from the introduction to Revelation, read all that, and read the book and all the notes, and kind of let that soak in your mind, because I think it was very helpful. It's after 9. Does anyone have any other questions? You know, I got some things here. What about the nearness alluded to throughout the New Testament? We just talked a little bit about that. And there's a lot of people, let me just say this, there's a lot of debate on when Revelation was written. If it was written before AD 70, then, you know, then everything's out the window. You really have to read it differently. And it's fun to just picture, okay, this was written in AD 65, and then read it. And think about the beast and the number of the beast. And if, you know, and I don't know if you've heard this, but if you calculate the number of the beast, like it says, it's the number of a man, and the letters of the Greek or the Hebrew spelling of Nero Caesar, when they use gematrix, add up to 666. You know, I don't know. And it could be that it's written before AD 70, because the very first chapter says these things must soon take place. What else does it say? The time is near, write about these things which soon must take place. I mean, I don't know how you're supposed to. I mean, if you're a literalist, then you have to kind of take that into consideration. At the very beginning of the book, write these things because they're going to soon take place, and the time is near. They're near. I mean, it's going to happen soon. And it's been 2,000 years. So, have fun. Yeah, Mike. What are they? Come, Lord Jesus. Why don't you read them to us, Mike?
He who testifies to these things in Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen.
Yep. Come on, Lord. And, you know, I think that it could happen tomorrow or tonight. But just be ready, you know, and be happy. That's right, yeah. That's really what it boils down to. Yeah. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, thank y'all. I hope the class has been worthwhile. And maybe it'll spur you on to read a little bit more. That's thank you. Thank you.